the Biblical Foundations Bible Study, online at biblicalfoundationsbiblestudy.com. Taught by Chris Martin, this course has been created to demonstrate the importance of biblical literacy in the 21st century.
We've got a really tough lesson this morning for me. The topic is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The reason why is it is obviously the pinnacle point, as I put on the screen, of human history. It's the focal point of our Christian faith. And there are a couple of passages, a couple of topics that are really, really hard to teach because they are so big, so grand, so significant. It's hard for me to articulate the right words. It's hard for me to come up with the right way to get the concepts to you. It's difficult for me to come up with some of the nuances to teach you things you don't know. And so I struggle with a topic like this. It's very much like Genesis 1 and creation. It's very much like John 1 that mixes creation and Christ. It's very much like Romans 8. It's some of the most significant passages in Scripture. And even though the crucifixion is covered in all four Gospels, John has a unique perspective, and I really struggle with what to do with it this week. So I've decided to avoid a medical focus, which is very, very much hard R-rated. It's so intensely gruesome. I've decided to pass up a deep discussion of all of Jesus' statements on the cross. John captures three of them more than any other gospel writer. But we're going to cover those. I'm not going to go deep on all the others. I decided to avoid the discussion of everyone who is at the cross. I did that study one time, and it took me 6 months of weekly study, 1 week at a time, on each person who is at the foot of the cross. So I'm just going to do John verses 16 through 37. I think you'll enjoy it. And just understand as we go through it, it's tough for me. So I'll do my best to make it easy for you. To put it into context, before Christmas, we discussed the trials of Christ. He was brought in for three Jewish trials with Annas, the prior high priest, with Caiaphas, and with the Sanhedrin. He then was taken to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. This is a painting of Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate found him innocent. It's clear from Scripture. Pilate did everything he could not to crucify him. And he basically had a crowd rebellion that said, we're going to get you in trouble with Caesar unless you do it. And he bowed to political pressure. The painting that's on the screen, I really, really like because it captures the audience below Pilate's portico, his porch where he would have made announcements, where he would have done things like he did today, pronouncing final judgment on convicted criminals. And I mention that because the pavement where the crowd stood, right below his portico, still exists today. That's it. It's the basement of a monastery in the Muslim quarter. And you can go there today, and there's a whole bunch of reasons why they know that's the actual ground or the pavement below the portico of Pilate. So what's above it all would have been rebuilt after the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. Where the wall is to the left of this picture is where the little rise would have been to the portico, and Jesus and Pilate and Barabbas would have stood up there. And so it's just neat that that's one of the few remaining things in Israel that we know, in Jerusalem, that we know exactly where it was. After Pilate's final pronouncement of, you know, behold the man, here's the guy you want to kill, Pilate does sentence him to a scourging. This is one of the things I just want to touch on by way of transition to comment that a lot of people teach this in terms of Jesus would have received 39 lashes. That's under Jewish law. Jesus did not undergo a scourging under Jewish laws, under Roman law. And the Romans could do anything they wanted. They could scourge them until they die and avoid the crucifixion. They could scourge them very lightly and prolong the suffering on the cross. The fact Jesus made it 6 hours means he underwent a scourging to the point of death. He was barely hanging on to life because otherwise the Roman records indicate the crucifixion could last for days. The longest recorded instance that the historical record verifies is 9 days on a cross. Now, that wasn't common. Usually it'd be 2 or 3 days, but it's pretty clear with Jesus making it 6 hours. He underwent tremendous blood loss, tremendous physical trauma during the scourging. We pick up John chapter 19 and verse 16, where it says, "Therefore they took Jesus away," that's after the scourging, "carrying his own cross, he went out to what is called Skull Place," which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Let me stop for a minute and break this down. It seems really, really simple. I want to make sure everybody knows what we're talking about. The crucifixion in the Roman world was the most barbaric form of execution known in the history of humanity. Every other form of capital punishment was essentially more humane than this. They picked it up from a number of the Persians and the Carthaginians picked it up and the Romans picked it up. And it was so barbaric that the Roman writers of history describe it as the most barbaric thing you could ever contemplate. It was so barbaric, it was illegal for a Roman citizen to undergo this. It was so barbaric, it was impossible for a foreigner, a slave, or anyone else to undergo this in Italy. The only place this was used were in the provinces of the Roman Empire as an effort to thwart sedition against the Roman Empire. It wasn't used for common crimes. It wasn't even used for murder. It would be used for murder of a Roman official. It would be used for theft of the royal family, something like that. It was used for capital offenses that were a threat to the government, and it was public, it was torturous, it was protracted, it was the opposite of everything you see in the 20th and 21st century in terms of capital punishment around the world. It was as barbaric as it could be. It describes Jesus carrying his cross. We get the image of Jesus carrying the entire cross structure, which in our mind looks like our jewelry and our little art pieces in our house that look like the small letter T. In reality, that would be too heavy for the prisoner to carry, even if not undergoing a whipping. He would have carried the crossbar only. The upright bar would have been in the ground for all time. The crossbar would have been laid on top of it. It formed what would look like a capital T in our minds. It did not look like a small letter T like the jewelry that we all wear or that hangs in our homes. One thing that's also interesting is that the carrying of the cross, today people think, oh, in Jerusalem, that's the street called the Via Dolorosa. The problem with that is they're more than happy to have these pilgrimages and these sites and everything, and you can see the little signs of the Via Dolorosa. And if you're in Jerusalem, you can walk down the Via Dolorosa. The problem is the roads that exist today are not the roads of Jesus. In 70 AD, they obliterated the whole city. Buildings, roads, everything disappeared. When they reconstructed the roads centuries later, we have no idea where the originals were. The other thing that's significant is the Via Dolorosa runs to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm going to talk in a few minutes about that, but in Catholic lore and in Jerusalem lore, that's the site of the crucifixion, the burial. There's some issues with that. Let me hold that thought for just a minute and get to the final question. It referred to the place, the skull, and referred to Golgotha. Where is Golgotha? If you go to Jerusalem and you ask that question, they'll say, oh, of course, it's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And if you go there, the small dome is where they say is Calvary, Golgotha. The big dome is where they say the tomb of Christ was. If you go inside, that's where the small little dome is. That's where they say Golgotha would have been. Now it's just a, how do you describe it? An overly ornate church building. It looks like nothing you would imagine. This would have been the hill where Christ was crucified. If you go to the next dome over, there's this little structure right in the middle of the big dome where they say the tomb of Christ is. And if you go inside, they'll take your $40 and tell you that's where Jesus was laid out. There's one big problem with this. Understand this site does not date back to the first century. This site dates to 325 AD, 300 years after Christ. And it's significant because Helena, the mother of Constantine, went on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem after her son was appointed emperor of the Roman Empire. And while in Jerusalem, she said, God told me this is where Golgotha is. God told me this is where the tomb is. Now, I'm not going to sit here 17 centuries later and say God didn't talk to her, but I'm going to say there's some pretty significant historical evidence this is not where Golgotha is. Two of the four gospel accounts make one unequivocal statement. Jesus was crucified outside the city wall. We know where the city wall was in Jerusalem because it still exists today. the remains of the wall go down underground, so the Romans could knock down every piece of brick and dirt and rock in the city. What's underground is still there, and they could dig down and find out where the wall was. The problem is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is inside the wall. The Romans did not want a crucifixion inside the city. They wanted outside the city, so all of the passerbyers, all of the highway traffic could see the crucifixion as well. The city could just walk outside the city gate and see what's going on, but the crucifixion outside the city gate would have been on the trunk roads, the main road going north-south, the main road going east-west to the Mediterranean and to Persia, because it would be the equivalent of having a crucifixion at any of the intersection of our major freeways. Pick a freeway, lots of traffic. That was the idea of the crucifixion. Make it available for everybody. So then you say, well, if it's not at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where is it? If you go on a trip with a Protestant group sometimes, or particularly an evangelical group, they'll take you to what's called Gordon's Calvary. Gordon's Calvary wasn't discovered until 1862 by an army officer from Britain called Charles Gordon. There have been a number of speculations from other theologians about this. I like this picture. This picture is actually from 1901. 1862 is when Gordon said, this is where Calvary is. And you can see the wall of Jerusalem, of the old city there to your right. But if you look, and I'll point out on the screen, those two things look like eyes.
Yep.
These two things look like eyes. That was the idea. That's a skull. Surely that's where the crucifixion took place, because that's what a skull would look like. This is what it looks like today. You can still see, although the limestone is eroded quite a bit, you can still see right in the center of the screen what were the two so-called eyes I showed you in the last picture. What is significant about that today is it sits on top of a Muslim bus station, and that's what's right below it. And if you go there, you actually can't get on top of it. You can just view it from viewing benches. Right adjacent to it is something called the Garden Tomb, discovered in 1867. They excavated it. If you go there today, they'll take your $20 and tell you you get to see the real tomb of Jesus, not inside that little dome stadium. And all I can tell you is one thing. Yes, it's a real tomb. Whether it was the tomb of Jesus, we have no earthly idea. But my personal view is that we will never know until we get to heaven, really, the actual physical place of Golgotha, the actual physical place of the tomb, for one simple reason. Number one, the world genuinely does not care. So God did not preserve in history, I don't believe, the actual site of the crucifixion or the tomb, because the world doesn't care. And for Christians, it doesn't matter. Our faith is in the resurrected Savior who is no longer in the tomb, who is no longer bound by the effects of the crucifixion. And so it wasn't kept for Christians, I think, as a matter of purpose. It wasn't kept for non-believers as a matter of purpose. I think you can wander all over Jerusalem and have your guesses, but I do not believe it was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre personally. I do not believe it was Gordon's Calvary. We don't know where it is because God didn't preserve it for us. So, personal opinion, if you go there and want to believe it was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, great. Give them your $40. I just don't believe that was it. Verse 18, there they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the middle. John is the only eyewitness to the crucifixion that wrote Bible. Matthew wasn't there. Mark wasn't there. Luke wasn't there. They investigated. They heard all about it. Luke in particular has tremendous detail. I love Luke's account of the crucifixion. But John as an eyewitness gives us details the others miss. One of the details is Jesus in the middle. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't pick that up. What is significant about the crucifixion, skipping some of the medical issues, is that it was intended to prolong torture, and the purpose of death was not bleeding. You died on the cross by suffocation. The nails through the wrist would not have been through the palm of the hand. They would have been through the wrist right above the major arteries, right below the major wrist bone, where there's actually a little gap where you can drive a nail through and not sever an artery and cause tremendous bleeding. They would be driven through the feet as well. When you hang from your hands, it paralyzes the muscles of the lung and you lose the ability to exhale. You can inhale all you want. You have no ability to exhale. So to exhale, you stand up on your nail-driven feet. You can exhale, then you lower yourself back down on your hands. And so the entire process of crucifixion is going up and down on the cross with your whipped back on wood As you try to breathe, and it's just simply an act of survival of how long you can breathe. At the point you can't breathe anymore, then that's when you die. Now, I want to pause for a second because the other gospel writers tell us what Jesus said on the cross a couple of different points. It's significant, so I just want to cover it in the chronology. The first one John does not mention, Luke picks up, and Luke says at this point when he's been crucified and the crossbar has been put up, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." It has been said that had Jesus not made this prayer, God the Father at this point in time could and should have obliterated all of the human race. I never understood that concept until I saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. At the very end of that movie, the sky is dark. It's pitch dark. As Jesus breathes his last breath, the camera switches up to the sky, looks down at the cross, and you see a single drop of what looks like rain, but then you very quickly realize is a tear from heaven. And at that moment in time, I thought to myself, I get it. If I was God the Father, I would have obliterated all of humanity at this point in time as the most despicable thing ever created because of human choice. The fact he didn't is an absolute miracle. Most scholars look at Jesus' word and say the reason why is Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Back to John, he says in verse 19, Pilate also had a sign lettered and put on the cross. The inscription was, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." As I mentioned earlier, the cross was not the traditional T shape that we wear in jewelry and put art in our house. It was a capital T with the bar resting on top of the vertical upright. The only way it would have looked like a small T that we wear in jewelry and art is the sign that sat on top of it. The sign that sat on top of it would have stuck up above the little cross beam, would have sat on top of the main beam or been nailed up there somehow. But what is significant about the signage is it identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. A lot of people ask me, why would it say that when Jesus never said that about himself? When no one in Scripture said that about him? The reason why is what everybody knew. It's what the Jewish officers knew, the chief priests and the others. It's what the Roman officers would have known because they'd been told. It's what the Jewish populace knew. And that is, if the throne of David had survived, if the throne of David had persevered, under two separate lines, Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David. If you go through the line of Solomon, the firstborn son of the firstborn son of the firstborn son down 1,000 years, takes it to Joseph, the father of Jesus, and to Jesus. Joseph was not his earthly, biological father. He was just his kind of adopted father, since he was conceived supernaturally through Mary. So that also trace it through Mary's line. Because if you argue that there was a disqualification during one of the sons of one of the descendants of Solomon, and the line of authority went to Nathan. If you chase Nathan through the firstborn of the firstborn of the firstborn, it comes down to Mary, who then gave birth to Jesus. So through two separate lines, you could look at him and say he was the heir to the throne. He was the King of Jews. As you discuss early in Matthew, early in Luke, you can discuss that genealogy. We did it a couple of years ago when I taught Matthew. I just wanted to tie it up with the crucifixion. In verse 20, back to John 19, it says, many of the Jews read this sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Remember I told you earlier it was outside the city wall, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. What the sign would have looked like is that. Obviously, we don't have the sign. It wasn't preserved, but it would have looked like that in Hebrew on top, Greek in the middle, Latin at the bottom. I can read a little bit of Latin, and you can see Jesus of Nazareth or the Nazarene, King Rex of the Jews. So you can kind of read that in Latin if you've got a little memory of that from high school or college a long time ago. Now, at this point in time, the other gospel writers also give us another comment of Jesus that John does not pick up for whatever reason. And that was Jesus' brief conversation with the thief on the cross. The thief says, "Remember me in your kingdom." And Jesus says in Luke chapter 23, verse 42, "Remember me." He says, "When you come into your kingdom," Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." That is significant because it gives us the most simplistic picture of what salvation is in the entire Bible. You don't have to go through sacraments. You don't have to go through a particular kind of ritual. You don't have to be baptized. There's all kinds of reasons you might want to do some of sacraments or baptism or other type things, but it simply says faith in Jesus Christ is the ticket into heaven, and the picture of the guy on the cross is the ultimate picture of this. It is fascinating to me that one guy lives in scorn and contempt, the other guy lives in faith. We're going to tie that up at the very, very end, but it's amazing to me that one guy on the cross to Jesus, left or right, we don't know which one, came to a saving faith. To me, that's absolutely fascinating. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which is the inner clothing, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top, and they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it. They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my clothes among themselves. They cast lots for my clothing. Now, what is fascinating about the crucifixion to me is we have such few words from Jesus that we just get a glimpse of what's going on in his mind. It is clear from what Jesus said what he was thinking about. And what he was thinking about was Psalm 22. The reason I say that is the majority of the things spoken on the cross are direct quotations from Psalm 22. We read what is in Scripture and we think Jesus just said it, just like we would say something that pops into our brains and we say it. When Jesus spoke, the overwhelming majority of the time, 6 out of 7 times, he's quoting Psalm 22. If you want a great little quiet time today or a great little quiet time this week, do a study of Psalm 22. You'll understand why it's a great little focus as Christ is on the cross. I mention his personal application because if you're going through some intense stress, you're going through economic stress, business stress, relational stress, whatever it may be, Psalm 22 is a great study because it puts you in the mind of not only the psalmist, but of Christ, meditating on that at the time of the greatest distress of his life. Crucifixion started at 9 a.m., Scripture tells us, last until 3 in the afternoon. Between 9 and noon, we get a glimpse of what's going on. Between noon and 3, when the sun's blotted out, darkness overtakes the land, we have no idea what's going on. Jesus was dealing with the wrath of men during the first 6 hours, the suffering on the cross. During the last 3 hours, he was suffering with the wrath of God, and there's total silence. With respect to this reference, which would have been in the first 3 hours when they're dividing up his clothes right after they put him on the cross, there's a reference to fulfill scripture that talks about dividing clothes. What's that talking about? I just told you, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 in verses 18 and 19 says, they divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. Don't be far off, Yahweh. You are my help. Hurry to help me. So it's fascinating to me that as they're casting lots, as John comments on the casting of lots and the dividing of his clothes, if Jesus is meditating on Psalm 22, the reference is, don't be far off Yahweh or Father. You are my help. Hurry to help me. I think that's great. Verse 25, standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister. That could have been John's mother. We don't know. Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. And then he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Let me break this down a little bit. So many times as Protestants, as Baptists, we get so freaked out by the veneration of Mary by our Catholic friends, our Catholic brothers and sisters, that we recoil and don't do anything with Mary. We don't want to talk about her. We don't want to teach her. We don't want to do anything with Mary. We just stay away from her because it scares us that she's venerated so highly among our Catholic friends. We don't need to do that. We don't need to venerate her, but there's a lot of things we can say and do about Mary. I want to point out here where it says to the disciple, here is your mother. That's the rationale for the veneration of Mary from the words of Jesus. Obviously, she's venerated because she's Jesus' mother. But when Jesus says to the disciple, the Catholic theologians argue, here is your mother, is the reason why Mother Mary is venerated. I think that's a stretch textually, but that's the basis for it. I want to pause and talk about Mary, who's with her, and then what happened from there. I don't think it is too much of a stretch to realize, For Mary, this would have been unfathomably painful. Most parents could not watch this happen to a child. Mary cannot be anywhere else because she's there, and she's there for the entire time. She would have been there probably for the pronouncement at the foot of Pilate. She would have been there probably on the walk to the cross. She would have been there as they crucified him and she heard the screams. She would have been there watching her son suffer. Knowing how you are pained by having a child or a loved one suffer, you can get a little glimpse of how painful that would be. The fact she could stay shows the most remarkable courage, bravery, and kind of almost any other attribute of strength you could articulate, because it would have been just gut-wrenching, and she stayed. John, to me, is the most fascinating. The other disciples, including Peter, who we studied last week, are nowhere to be found. Peter was all happy to, you know, claim all the things he claimed. When it came this time, Peter is nowhere to be found. James, John, the other John, Andrew, all the disciples are scattered except for John, the disciple Jesus loved, and he's there with Mary. He's probably 18 years old, maybe 19, give or take a year or two. He's the youngest of the disciples. He's Jesus' cousin. He's there with his aunt, Mary. He is comforting her. He is with her. But if you pause for a second, as one of Jesus' 12 from the very first day, what a place of danger. The reason the disciples weren't there is they feared there's a risk. They're up on a cross right next to them. For the other disciples, the thought is maybe they just get a spear in the back or something and they die. John doesn't care. He is there. The historical record bears out that after the crucifixion and the resurrection, John took Mary up to the Sea of Galilee and lived in his house near the Sea of Galilee where he was a fisherman. They then moved to Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the greatest places you can travel, but if you go there, I got to give you a warning. They will take another $20 from you to see the house of Mary. This is the house of Mary. What you got to know about the house of Mary before you give me your $20 is it was not known as the house of Mary until the late 1800s. A nun 2,000 miles to the north told the leaders in her Catholic congregation that she had a vision of Mary's house in Ephesus. And they started looking around, and she said once she went down there, that's it. Between the crucifixion of Christ and the late 1800s, no one said this is the house of Mary and let's venerate it. Just wasn't an issue for 18 centuries. Feel free to give me your 20 bucks. It's clearly built on the foundation of a very old home. There is no historical evidence it was the house of Mary or Mary and John or anybody else until this nun in the late 1800s said, I think this is where Mary lived. I think it's fiction. The better place to go is free of charge. They will not take your 20 bucks, and it's what's on the screen as the tomb of John. Unlike Mary, there is a continual tradition. This is where we buried him. Because the church fathers, when he died, a natural causes, knew where his body was, knew where they buried him, built a platform on top of it, a little tombstone, and it's been preserved over the last 2,000 years. Having taught and studied all of the disciples intensely for 20 years, I believe this is the only place you can with confidence say this is a tomb of a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the original 12. All the other 12 is lore and mythology and all kinds of things, and it's very, very doubtful where they are. It's greater confused by the fact that the veneration in the Catholic Church for 2,000 years was over bones. And so a ridiculous number of bones were found and claimed, this is the big toe of Peter. This is the arm bone of Andrew. This is the leg bone of James. And they were scattered all over Christianity. So, for example, the reason why St. Andrews, Scotland is called St. Andrews is not for the golf course, not for the castle, not for the beautiful view of the North Sea where it is. It's because they claimed that someone brought Andrew's hand and arm from wherever he died and brought them there. There's no doubt they had a hand bone, fragments of the hand. There's no doubt they had an arm bone. From all of my research, there is no way to tie that to Andrew, and it just got the name because somebody said it was Andrew. This is different. This is, I believe, where John was buried. You can trace history of it from the time he was buried up until the present time. They won't take your $20, and you can stand there and think, wow, this is the city John lived in. This is the things John and Mary saw, and this is, in fact, where they buried John. So I just wanted to tie that up. He was faithful. Jesus said, Mary, you go with John. He's now your son. John, you take care of Mary. She's now your mother. And they were both obedient to their Lord's command. Before I pause, I don't want to skip the fact what Jesus did not do with his own brothers. At this point in time, Jesus has multiple brothers, and he does not say to them, take care of mama. He was the oldest. The brothers that came behind him would have been the younger one. If the older brother dies, the younger brother takes care of them. They weren't there. We know from Scripture they were not believers. They mocked him. They ridiculed. They refused to believe. After the resurrection, they believed, and James, his brother, became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. So you wonder, why wouldn't he say to James, take care of your mother? Well, James is going to be dead in 12 years because they threw him off the highest building they could find in Jerusalem and killed him, and he didn't have a very long life as a leader in Jerusalem. Jesus, knowing that his brothers were going to become followers, knowing that his brothers were going to be killed, knowing that through divine protection, John was going to live, if you want mom taken care of until the end of her life, you give her to the disciple that you know God the Father is going to protect until the end of his life. So Jesus on the cross knows what's coming. He knows the future, and he says, John, take care of this woman. Mom, take care of your son. And they took care of each other for the rest of their lives. It's a great story. Verse 28. After this, so now we're fast-forwarding through the morning into the afternoon. We don't know what happened during those 3 hours, but towards 3 in the afternoon, after this, Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished, that Scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop and held it up to his mouth. Let me take both those parts separately. The first one is that all of this took place so Scripture may be fulfilled. One of the things about the life of Christ, from his birth, through what his ministry did, through his crucifixion and death and resurrection, is that every single thing was prophesied centuries earlier in the Old Testament. And there's so many times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly Matthew and John, where it comments on this was done so Scripture could be fulfilled. There are 254 specific promises of the Messiah. I put 20 up on the screen. They're impossible for you guys to read, but you can type prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, find your own list. These are the big ones. Born of a virgin, house of David, the place he's born in Bethlehem, the killing of the babies, all of those things down through his crucifixion were prophesied. The reason I mention this is the astronomical probabilities of all that taking place in one man. I'm going to admit, I'm not a mathematician. My son is. He can do differential equations. He can do calculus 4. He can do all kinds of things that I never don't even know what it means. The highlight of my undergraduate was I did not have to take one single hour of math. I got a bachelor's degree with no math, so I can't do advanced math, but other people have. And the mathematicians tell us that the odds of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies is 1 times 10, or 10, we would say, to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. By comparison, you can see what the lottery odds are. By comparison, you can see what the odds are being struck by lightning, which are less than or greater than winning the lottery. The odds of one man doing this are astronomical. It is almost impossible to calculate one man doing this for 254 prophecies. 8 is unfathomable. The mathematicians that did this gave us an analogy so we could put our brain around it. They said if you took 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars, everybody knows what a silver dollar looks like, and you had 10 to the 17th power, if you laid those on the ground, they would fill border to border of the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. That's Amarillo to the Valley. That's Orange to El Paso. 2 feet deep. The odds of one man fulfilling just 8 prophecies are the same odds of you marking one of those with red spray paint and just throwing it somewhere in the middle in an airplane. And the person you designate randomly walking through the state of Texas until they can reach down and grab that one coin. It's impossible. You couldn't do it with coins. You can't do it with one person fulfilling eight prophecies, much less 254. When Scripture says in the Gospels, this was done with Jesus so the Scripture may be fulfilled, it's sending a message. This is astronomical. When Jesus says who he is, it's who he is because he fulfilled all of these Scriptures, which no other person in human history could possibly do. The rest of this verse is he said, I'm thirsty. There is no theological significance of that other than he's been meditating on Psalm 22, and Psalm 22 tells us what's going on with him, and it describes some things about him I'll touch on very briefly. I know this is a little hard to read. I love the image, so I used it, but from Psalm 22, it says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, broken pottery, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. So it's describing intense thirst that's going on. You can see at the very end of that verse, the reference to casting lots is also the exact same thing we saw earlier. Now, what does Jesus' thirst show? Two things very significant. Number one, his humanity. There's been a false doctrine that has persevered for centuries, that Jesus was God just looking like a man. He was always God. He just had the physical appearance of man, but he wasn't really a man. If that was true, he wouldn't be hungry, he wouldn't sweat, he wouldn't have body odor, and he wouldn't thirst. So all the different things that describe Scripture about Jesus clearly show his humanity, from his emotions to his physical state. The fact he thirst shows he was human. He's not a God masquerading as man. He's all God and all man. Number two, it shows his suffering. The book of Hebrews has multiple chapters on why he is the perfect mediator for us with God the Father, because there is nothing that we go through as human beings that Jesus did not also suffer. Our fear, our anxiety, our depression, our loss of loved ones, our economic stress, our vocational stress, our worry about the future, all those things Jesus suffered at this point on the cross. It's the greatest suffering you can imagine for a human being. And it's intended to show the things that we go through pale in comparison to the death he went through. I'll share with you just a little brief insight on this that you may be able to relate to. I'm in a men's group, a study group of guys. We meet every other Friday. All the guys in there have got really major stressors in life. I got major stressors in life. Everybody else there has got their stressors. A guy recently joined the group that's got advanced metastasized stage 4 cancer of the optical nerve and the brain. I sit with him every other Friday. Awesome guy. Love the guy to death. Just an amazing testimony. Great story. But when you know somebody else is dying, when you know the extent of suffering someone else is going through, when you know the extent of loss someone else is facing, it takes your problems, puts them in a different perspective. Because we like to take our suffering, our pain, our struggles, our fear, anxiety, and just elevate them. This is the greatest thing going on. This is huge. The world ought to stop. Why isn't everybody stopping to comfort me and talk to me about it? And it's a matter of perspective. Yes, it has that feeling for you, but another feeling for other people. To get our perspective right, it always helps to put us in close contact with somebody that's really, really, really struggling. It's why when I'm really struggling, it really helps to do ministry like teach you guys, because it gets me out of my little bubble of focusing on all of my issues, and I can focus on teaching and God's word and things like that, which is one reason I'm here on a Sunday when I could be doing trial prep. I need to be with you guys because it helps keep me balanced. Jesus on the cross ought to do that for all of us. This is a great lesson for me this week, to focus on his suffering on the cross because of what it did in my own priorities and my own focuses. So I'd encourage you in your quiet time to think about that. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The Greek word would be is talistai. It is done. It's paid for. Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I'm going to talk about it is finished in just a second, but I don't want to move on before I talk about he gave up his spirit. From everything I've researched about death, the movement of our spirit into heaven as the body ceases to exist occurs almost by divine action. I've seen no description of the human will. I've seen no description of things. I've seen people lose the will to live. But it's amazing how the body fights on even when unconscious. Someone can lose the will to live when they're unconscious. Their body fights for life like you can't imagine. If you've had a parent or a grandparent or a close family member die that you've been with, you've probably seen that. When they're unconscious, they fight for life. You think they're going to die in 5 minutes and they last 5 days or sometimes weeks. It's amazing when that happens. Jesus was in such control, he gave up his spirit. The essence that made him who he was, Son of God, was always in such control, he willed when the spirit left his body. To me, that's just mind-blowing. We lack the ability to do that in our spiritual sense and our physical sense. It's amazing to me that he did. What was finished? When he says, Telestai, what is he saying? Obviously, his suffering is over. He's reached the end of his 6 hours. During those 3 hours, there's some type of communication and prayer with God the Father. He knows whatever was required to satisfy the wrath of God, he satisfied it. Number two is earthly work. He is not going to minister anymore. He's not going to teach anymore. His time when he comes back is for his disciples and so that other people can see him and know the truth of the resurrection. And finally, his atonement. In other words, what he came to do to save the world was done. Now, at this point, a non-believer will say, that's bad, but how does that death save everybody on the planet who's ever lived, who believes in the Messiah as their Savior? How do you do that? The greatest verse in the Bible I want to talk about for just 2-3 minutes. Write down Romans 3, 23 through 26. The first verse, a lot of people know because you use it in witnessing. Beyond that, people don't talk about it because some of the words are big. I'll read it, then we'll talk about it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, or fall short. 24. They are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation, I'll talk about that in a minute, through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him, Jesus, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. The reason I said that's the single most important verse in your Bible on the atonement, what Jesus did on the cross, is because it takes all of the gospel and it puts it in just a couple of sentences. Justified means how I look to God. Am I okay to come in? Am I not okay to come in? Justified means I'm okay to come in. God presented Jesus on the cross, everything we just studied, as a propitiation, really fancy college word that means satisfaction of wrath. We always ask the hard question, how could a loving God keep good, loving men and women out of heaven? Strangely, Scripture doesn't tackle that question. In Scripture, that's not the issue. In Scripture is how could a holy God let me and you in? And the entire Bible's on that question. The Bible does not focus on the good lost person and whether or not they deserve heaven or hell. The Bible just doesn't go there. Closest we can get to it is early in Romans. It said, everybody knows, there's no one that has an excuse. God will figure that out in heaven. That's all we get. God will take care of the lost. But for the person who is wondering, do I believe or do I not believe, Scripture says there's a way you believe with faith in Jesus Christ, and there's a special way that satisfied God's wrath, and that's through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When it talks about a propitiation, it means it satisfied, it fulfilled God's need to be a holy God and judge all the sin of all mankind. So that through faith, that's our faith in his blood, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in restraint, God passed over the sins. It doesn't mean the sins weren't viewed. It means the sins got put on Jesus Christ. Verse 26 is the key. God presented him, Jesus on the cross, to demonstrate his righteousness. He did everything God asked him to do so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus declares us righteous not because of what we do, not because of our church attendance, not being kind to other people, not speaking good words, not loving our loved ones, not being a good parent or grandparent. Those are good things in and of themselves. There's a whole bunch of reasons to do good. But the reason we get into heaven is God says, I impute my righteousness through Jesus Christ to you, someone who doesn't deserve it. That's grace because we don't deserve it. It's mercy because we deserve judgment. We don't get it. So in 2-3 minutes, I just wanted to capture that. That's when Jesus says it's finished. It means this has now been satisfied. Paul can now write this to explain to the world what happened to Jesus on the cross. Back to John, verse 31. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Jesus crucified on Friday. They don't want him to be there on Saturday. For that Sabbath was a special day. It's Passover. They requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and their bodies be taken away. So soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other one who had been crucified with him. Remember how I described the crucifixion, up and down on the cross. You cannot breathe down. I told you earlier, you got to stand up. If they break your legs with the equivalent of a baseball bat, a big piece of wood, you lose the ability to stand up. You lose the ability to exhale. You die very quickly. So if you break the legs, death is almost instantaneous because you can no longer exhale to express oxygen in your body. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs since they saw he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this, that's John writing, has testified so that you may also believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth. That's John saying, I saw him die. Why is this a big deal? Number one, it's a big deal because of the swoon theory. From the time of Jesus up until today, there are people who believe he did not die. He went through a beating. He went through a terrible crucifixion. They pulled him off the cross. They put him in a cold tomb on a cold slab. They sealed it up, and the cool air revived him. Now, that ignores the fact how you get out of a sealed tomb. It ignores the fact there's Roman guards to make sure they kill you if you come out of the tomb or someone tries to steal you. There's all kinds of things it ignores. But the biggest one is John says, I saw him bleed out. Now, what is fascinating about this to me is that for centuries, it didn't make any sense. It says soldier stuck the spear in the side of Christ. Hole in the side of his chest, it obviously pierced the heart. Out comes water, out comes blood. What is that? In the 19th and 20th centuries, doctors, cardiologists figured out what that is. When the heart is undergoing intense, unbelievable stress and essentially works itself to death, at the moment of death, the pericardium, the area, the sac around the heart, separates the hemoglobin from the red blood cells. And it is the same fluid that pumps your blood through the body. It just separates it into really, really dense red blood and the white fluid that otherwise pumps the blood through the body. That separation of the pericardium is something that the heart, the body does by God's design. We're not even sure why it happens because it serves no function at death, but it exists and it is evidence of death. That does not happen until you're dead. At the moment of death and intense stress, like you die running a marathon, like people this morning, I hope nobody dies, but if somebody does, their heart will have that separation at the moment of death. If someone is intensely stressed and just under incredible anguish at the moment of death, the body does that separation. So for 19 centuries, people had no idea what John's talking about when he documents this. In the late 19th and 20th century, we now know exactly what happened, and it's documenting beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus was dead. There is no medical debate. John saw it. The separation of the red blood cells and the white fluid does not happen until the moment of death. So it makes that really, really clear. Verse 36, for these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Also, another scripture says they will look at the one they have pierced. That is quoting not Psalm 22, quoting Psalm 34 and Zechariah 12. Psalm 22 is a great thing for you to study. That's what Jesus focused on the cross. Here, this is a reference to those other two psalms, and it's simply a reference that more scripture has been fulfilled, and it's the conclusion of scripture. If you had a check mark of every messianic prophecy about Jesus, 254, these last two, that none of his bones are ever going to be broken, and they're going to pierce him. The last two checks of the box is verse 36 and 37. You check the box because at this point in time, all 254 have been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. There's not one more messianic prophecy that's been given that has not been fulfilled other than his second coming. There's lots of prophecies about his second coming, what the world's going to look like, what his throne's going to look like, what his rule's going to look like. But in terms of his earthly ministry, his earthly life, 254 captured in verse 37. All right, let me end this way. I spent a lot of time this week trying to figure out how in the world do I end this, because there is so much to be said. There's so much that can be said. I'm not sure why I thought about this, but I thought about the guy represented by this picture, Barabbas. He got cut free. So I did some research. What happened to Barabbas? He's up there with Jesus. Pilate says, which one do you want to let go? The convicted murderer of a Roman official, properly sentenced to death, or Jesus, who I find nothing wrong with? Crowd said, Jesus, let Barabbas go. Church history has two notations to this man, and only two. We have no idea what happened. But the historical record through two fairly reliable church fathers says two things happened. Number one, he followed Jesus to the cross because he was a free man, and he was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. Don't know how long he stayed, don't know what he said or did, but he was there, and he did not believe. The second thing the historical record said is he went back into the crowd, went back along with his life, met up again with his friends who were rebels. They were trying to lead an insurrection against Rome. And then a couple of months later, tried to lead an insurrection and got killed. So I was sitting there fascinated. He's right next to Jesus. He sees everything that happened to him. He sees every word that he spoke. He sees him on the cross. He's forgiving those who are torturing him while the guys next to him are screaming curses at him. He's leading someone to salvation when he starts talking to him about, remember me when you're in your kingdom. He sees things that he couldn't contemplate someone being crucified does, and it simply doesn't move him. It makes you wonder how some people can be so cold, so blind to not see salvation when it's literally right in front of them. And it's a great picture that salvation is not our ability to be persuasive. It's not our ability to tell somebody some unique truth of Romans or Genesis or John or Matthew or something else, because salvation comes through a work of the Holy Spirit. God uses us as a part of that, but it's the Holy Spirit working. We're just a part of it. Interesting about Barabbas. Through divine providence, he set free. Jesus, totally innocent, died in his place, and we could say in our place. Number two, the cross was made for that man, and he did not have to hang on it. He was spared by the sacrifice of Jesus, demonstrating a love that you and I can't fathom. The unlovable does not get punished. The most loved in all of history gets punished. Number three, like Barabbas, we're all sinners, dead in our trespass and sin, destined to die on a cross. Christ died in our place. And lastly, like this guy, we were let go because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who took his place and ours. I thought that was a great way to end the lesson, because so many times we focus on Jesus. We know what's coming on Easter, but to forget Barabbas puts us and our evangelism, our sharing our faith, our frustrations, our fears into a little different perspective. If Jesus didn't save Barabbas because of Barabbas being right there and seeing everything because of Barabbas' heart, there's some people that just aren't going to be saved. And that's up to God. Our job is to try, and not be frustrated when God doesn't act. It's January, but next week, it's Easter. Assuming my trial ends. I know it's going to end, but I assume it's going to end on Friday. I'll be back to teach you guys next week, and we'll pick up at verse 38, going to chapter 20 on the resurrection of Christ, and we'll do Easter in January and get you guys warmed up for April, 3 months early while it's still cold. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to study the pinnacle of human history, the apex of your entire creation and your will for us and all of humanity. And while barely understanding what happened, we're left in awe of you and that sacrifice. We're left in awe at the satisfaction of your wrath. We're left in awe of your grace and love. And all we can do is say thank you. Please help us be obedient. Please give us a hunger for your word. Please give us a hunger to do your will. Do all these things through us in the name and the power of Jesus Christ in our hearts until we're safe here together next week. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. See you guys next week.
This has been a presentation of the Biblical Foundations Bible Study. Online at biblicalfoundationsbiblestudy.com. All rights reserved.